to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue our study of Abraham's life. And the title of the lesson tonight is Abraham, Warrior and Worshipper. You don't hear those two roles put together very often. Unless you're talking about spiritual things, well, spiritual warfare and worship. That fits together real good, but that's not even what we're talking about with Abraham. We're talking about Abraham went out and fought a war and came back worshiping God. And so we're going to be taking a look at that, just a quick review. Abram, as he's known now, his name will be changed to Abraham later, but Abram is called by God to leave an idol-worshipping background to follow him. He says, leave everything behind. Leave your family, leave your country, leave your people, leave your home. Go to the land I'm going to show you, and I'm going to give you that land. And if you do that, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing. You're going to have a multitude of descendants. They're going to become this great nation, and we're going to have a special relationship, just to kind of paraphrase it. And Abraham just up and went. Now he had some ups and downs, and he became known as a man of faith and obedience. But just like the rest of us, when he first started out in his relationship with God, he made some mistakes. You know, and he tried to follow God and got off course a little bit, got back on course. And that brings hope to us because we get off course sometimes. And we've talked about a couple things along the way. He left that place where he was and traveled to Haran, which wasn't quite as far as God wanted him to go. Settled there for 15 years till his dad died. And then he went into Canaan, which is where God wanted him to go. But then there came a famine, so he went to Egypt. And that was a whole big episode we studied a couple weeks ago. Came back out of Egypt into Canaan. And God had blessed him so much that he and his nephew, who also was blessed, couldn't even live in the same place anymore. Because the land couldn't support their flocks and their herds and all that. And so they had an agreement that they would go their separate ways. Abraham very generously said, Lot, you choose what you want and I'll take what's left over. And Lot, unfortunately, chose very greedily, very selfishly, and he went for that best of land. And unfortunately, where that was in the area of a place that was extremely wicked. And we talked about how Lot went toward wickedness, not just in the sense of moving there, but it seems like that's kind of where his heart was going, where his mind was going. And we're going to see some more effects of that in the weeks to come. We'll see a little bit tonight, but a lot more as we get further down the road. So anyway, Abraham and Lot separate. And then when we got to the end of the lesson last week, after they've separated, God once again came to Abram and talked with him and reconfirmed this covenant, this agreement, his promises to him. He says, you know what? You're going to have so many descendants that if you can number the amount of dust particles on the earth, you can number your descendants. Figuratively speaking, but he's just saying, that's what I'm going to give to you. And I'm going to give you this whole land. He says, you just stand there and look. North, south, east, west, everything you see, it's all eventually going to belong to your descendants. And that's where we left it at the end of last week. So we're going to cover Genesis 14 tonight. And it's all one long story, but it's kind of divided into two parts. There's this war, and at first Abraham's not part of it. Doesn't plan to be part of it. But as a result of the war, his nephew Lot gets he basically becomes a casualty of war and carried away with his whole family. And Abram says, I can't let that stand. So Abram gets involved, goes and rescues him. And then coming back, he has this special meeting. And we're going to divide it into two parts. As I said, the title is Abraham, Warrior and Worshipper. So first of all, we're going to talk about Abram the warrior. And then we're going to talk about Abram the worshipper. Now, I'm just going to tell you, this is a really interesting story. Interesting facts. We'll take a look at that. But it's a little bit harder to apply without spiritualizing it. Okay? How many of you have, at any point in your life, gone out to fight a war? Now, some of you may have served in the service, some of you did, but I mean, you went out to fight your own personal, well, maybe that isn't a good thing to ask. Okay? You know, that's not likely something we're going to be doing tomorrow or next week, going out to fight a war, a actual physical war. Okay? But we're going to be taking a look at this, and we're going to be applying it as far as spiritual warfare. I'll just tell you flat out that this story is not shared to teach us about spiritual warfare, but there are principles we can draw from it to help us with spiritual warfare. And the same thing's true about worship. Abraham ends up worshiping God. We're going to take a look at what that looked like. It's not in there specifically to teach us about worship, but there are principles we can draw from it to learn about worship. So let's jump into the first part first. It's Abraham, or Abram the warrior. Abram the warrior. So we jump into chapter 14, and this particular part of the story is verses 1 to 16. We're going to work our way through, and I'm going to explain the details that may not be as obvious. It says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, and Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Read that 15 times real fast. Read it 3 times real fast. Okay. Who are all these kings? Let me just give you a little bit of background to this, okay? It says here, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and later we're going to find that he actually wasn't the main king of this kind of a four-king coalition. The main king was Kedorlaomer, okay? These four kings, back in that day, it wasn't a lot like it is today where you have these big nations. They had what they called city-states. Humongous city that had a king, and they controlled that city and all the surrounding area. And because there weren't such things, not quite yet anyway, for the most part, at least there weren't many of them, because Egypt was a nation, but there weren't a lot of nations. A lot of times these city-states would band together for mutual protection. If somebody would come and attack your city, then you could call on the other people that you'd made agreements with, and they would bring all their warriors to your city to protect you. And you were expected to do the same thing. So these first four kings are actually... Can you put the map up there, Denise? Should be the next slide. There you go. Okay, that is the Promised Land. That's Canaan. All right. I know it's not really easy to see, but these four kings are actually way off the right side of the screen. They are way over in the area of Iraq and Iran, and basically where Babylon is going to be one day, or where it is, where Abraham started out in Ur of the Chaldees. In that same area, there's a bunch of city-states there, and they are very, very, very strong. And the Bible doesn't tell us how it all came about, but at some point, they marched basically probably the same route that Abram took when he left Ur and went up north, because they went along the rivers and stuff instead of across the desert. And they went up north and came down south, and they conquered the other 5 cities that are mentioned here. Sodom and Gomorrah and some of those. And those are down toward the bottom right-hand side, just to the right of the Dead Sea. And they had conquered them. And when you conquered a place, then they had to pay you tribute. Okay? And so the war is going to be between these four kings and their armies from way off the right side of the screen, with the 5 kings and their armies that are up there, Sodom and Gomorrah and 3 other cities. Okay? So it says, in the days of all these kings, verse 3, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, which is just south of the Dead Sea. Okay, Dead Sea is also called the Salt Sea, and just south of that is that valley. And that's where the battle took place, all right? And so that's the summary of what's happening, and then it jumps in and gives you a little more details. Verse 4, it says, 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer. So these 5 kings, Sodom, Gomorrah, these other 3 kings and their cities, they had been defeated at some point in time, and for 12 years they've been paying him tribute, all right? They had served him 12 years, but in the 13th year they rebelled, which basically meant they said they weren't going to pay tribute anymore. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer, he's there, he says, okay, where's the tribute? They didn't bring it. We'll give him a little grace period. Where's their tribute? They didn't bring it. Okay, let's go. They get their armies together. He's got his army and these other 3 kings that he's allies with, and so they start marching. Okay. It says in the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Eshtoreth Karnaim and the Zuzim and Ham and the Emim and Shaveth Kiriathaim. You guys try to read this. And the Horites and their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling at Hazazon Tamar. Yeah. If you look at the map, like I said, they came from way over to the right. They went up north. And then you can see a kind of a red line going down the right-hand side. All right. There was a major route, a travel route, a trade route. That's what I'm going to say. All down that right-hand side. They're traveling down the trade route, trying to make their way to Sodom and Gomorrah and all that kind of stuff. And on their way, they decided, we're not only going to go back and reconquer these people, we're going to conquer everybody else in between. If we're going to go to war to get back the tribute that we've not been getting, we're going to get some extra. So they're conquering all these people down the right-hand side of that map on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they get close to Sodom and Gomorrah and they're having so much fun. They just keep on going down south and conquer some more people and then head west, conquer some people over there, and then come up. And then they have their battle with the kings from Sodom and Gomorrah. So along the way to discipline these people that had been subject to them for 12 years and then have rebelled, they conquer a whole bunch of other people. All right. Now, you would think that if it's five kings against four, the five kings are going to win. But that's not how it turns out. So anyway, it gets down to verse 8. Okay, they finally got to this valley and it says, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim. Now remember, this is their home court. This is their own land. They should know what they're doing. They should know. Anyway, it says here, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. Does anybody know what bitumen is? They make asphalt out of it. It's tar. Yeah, it's probably one of the products that they had to send in tribute. Okay. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them. The pits. It's their own country. They don't know what they're doing. And it says the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And we don't know the exact route, but you can see it looks like they're going up the left side now. Now that would be the end of the story except for one thing. Lot was living in Sodom. And he and his family were carried off. And we see that in verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom in his possessions, and they went their way. So these five kings were soundly defeated in their own territory. Okay? And Lot is captured by the enemy. Now before we go on, why did God let Lot be captured by the enemy? The Bible doesn't say, but we can speculate. Why? Because, well, what was God's? God had a plan. Okay, what was God's plan? Well, yeah, but this isn't when they get wiped out. They get wiped out later. Okay? So it's part of the plan to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't get totally wiped out yet, but they will be later. Okay? Norris, why else might they have God allowed a Lot to be captured? Yeah, we're going to read that in just a couple of minutes. Abraham's got a bunch of men under his employ. Okay, so it's going to, one of the impacts it's going to have, and we know this for sure, but when the story comes out, is that it is going to have an impact on Abraham. You didn't mention this, but Abraham has another opportunity to exercise his faith and grow in faith. But through the process, because Abraham's going to win, sorry for the spoiler, we'll get there in a minute. Okay, his name will be made great, which is one of the things God promised. Your name will be made great, and you will be made great. And people will perhaps begin to think his God must be something special, which is part of the purpose for which God called him, all right, and what God wanted to do through him. Somebody else that started saying something over here. Tim? Well, that's why Abraham went, but we ask, why did God let Lot be captured? The consequences of his choice. There are consequences to our choice. Last week we talked about how Lot is moving toward wickedness. Doesn't seem to indicate he wanted to be wicked. It's just pursuing what he wanted. He was willing to compromise and move toward wickedness. And we don't need to reteach last week's lesson, but that's a dangerous thing. And so he's caught up in the consequences of his wrong choice. Gene, that's what you're going to say? Yeah, consequences of a bad choice. So anyway, God is disciplining Lot. And he's testing, strengthening Abram. So now we get to the point where Abram's going to rescue Lot. Let's look at verses 13 to 16. Then one who had escaped from the battle came and told Abram the Hebrew. This is the first place where Hebrews is mentioned. The Hebrews are mentioned in the Bible. Okay. Who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. At the end of last lesson, last chapter, it says that that Abram had moved close to the oaks of Mamre. Come to find out, Mamre's a guy. All right, it's his oaks. And Mamre's part of the story. It says, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. Abram's been making friends. Okay? And they've become allies. We'll talk about what that means a little bit later. And it says, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive. Now, in some translations, it says his brother. And I had a question in Sunday school. It says, why does it say that Lot was his brother? Because he was supposed to be his brother's son. The word for brother just means close relative. Okay, and that's why the English Standard Version, what I'm reading from, says kinsman. Because that's really the idea that is there. It's used for an actual brother, but it's also used for others who are very, very close relations. Okay, so it says, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. Now, we don't know how many people Abram had with him when he left Ur, but somewhere along the way, God has blessed him. He has 318 trained men, much less their wives, their children, and maybe untrained men or whatever. He's got his own private army he's ready to go out with. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And when you read the story, you find it's not just him, it's his allies. And so their army's probably a lot bigger than 318 because he's bringing 318. There's no telling how many the other guys are bringing. So they could have 1,000, 2,000 guys who are pursuing this army. Okay, but the other army's probably pretty big too. You're talking four kings of city-states and all their armies that have traveled all over the place. And it says, and he went in pursuit of them as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Now, that's on the map, too, without trying to point out. Just want you to know, Abram went about between 150 to 200 miles, okay, in days where they didn't have trains, planes, and automobiles, okay, to rescue Lot. And it says, then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So, and we're going to see that when he says he brought them all back, not just all that Lot had, but basically the rest of the people that had been captured and taken off from Sodom and Gomorrah and all that kind of stuff. Okay. Interesting story here. Now in light of this, you know, I don't know about you, but usually when I think of Abraham, I think of this old guy with this long gray beard who's tending sheep and flocks and herds and all that kind of stuff. And you read the Bible and, you know, he's sitting in his tent, you know, in front of his tent, and God shows up and the angels show up and they have conversations and they eat meals and stuff. And then you got this one story where he's a warrior leading an army, you know, of 300 and something people along with military men from other clans and tribes and that kind of stuff. Now think about this. Abram and his allies have defeated these four very, very strong kings and their armies. Now, we don't want to minimize the fact that God allowed them and helped them to do that. But in light of that, I don't know if you ever thought about this. Do you think that possibly Abram and his allies, if they had chosen to, would have had a chance at conquering Canaan? You know, because Canaan's not one united nation. It's just a bunch of little cities. Do you think if Abram would have chosen to and talked to his allies and said, hey, look at what we did. Let's just conquer this land and take it over. Do you think he possibly could have done that? If God permitted. Yeah. The point I'm trying to make is that he didn't do that. God had promised him that land, but he didn't try to take it for himself. That's the point I'm trying to make. He could have possibly. He could have at least tried, possibly. He could have said, God's promised me this land. I've got enough men now, and I've got some allies. We could probably do this thing. God says it's going to be my land. Let's go out and take it. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He waited and trusted God to bring to him what he had promised. Okay? Now, from this, before we get into the second half of the story, I want to draw some principles for spiritual warfare. Again, this passage is not intended to teach about spiritual warfare, but there are some parallels that we can apply to our lives. The Bible says that we are involved in a war, but it's not a physical war. It's a spiritual war. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, Paul tells us, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Talking about mental strongholds and spiritual strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Okay? Now, before I give you the ones I drew from here, what are some things that we can, perhaps principles in this story that we can apply to our own spiritual warfare? And I know how you guys are. You're going to look at the sheet and try to fill in the blank. What are some things that we see in this story that we can apply to our own spiritual warfare, not physical warfare? Lynn? That's right. Yes. I didn't make that into a principle to put on your note sheet, but you got lots of blank space on your note sheet. You probably noticed that because there's some, a lot of, you write what you want to in there. But that is a very important principle. Okay, I focus more on the principles for our own spiritual warfare. But that is something I thought of too, is the fact that when we're involved in spiritual warfare, it's not just for us. We're involved in spiritual warfare for those that we love. You know, and we have a responsibility and we should have a burden to battle, spiritually speaking, for those around us, for our family members, for our friends, for those who are lost. And so that's very much a principle that we could draw from this passage. Anybody else have a principle that we could draw from here for spiritual warfare? Tim? Mm-hmm. We can count... Oh, sorry, I thought you threw. Go ahead. Okay, we can count on God's faithfulness. That's right. And if we talk about spiritual warfare, when we are doing what God wants us to do, and we're battling the enemy, we know that God is going to help us to have victory. Yeah. Joan? Yeah, we have to exercise our faith. And we got to do something about it, right? We don't just say, God, take care of it, and then we forget about it. You know, there's some things we've got to do, too. Yeah. Norris? That's right. And that builds on exactly what Joan said. That, you know, spiritual warfare does involve prayer. We'll talk some more about that in just a moment. But it involves action. Just like James said, faith without works is dead. You know, we need to seek God, but we need to be willing to do whatever might be appropriate that God would want us to do in this whole battle against the enemy. Okay? Rupert? That's right. No matter how difficult it might be, God is able to deliver us. You know, we made a big deal about the fact that, wow, it's amazing that Abraham had these 300 and something people, plus all his allies and whatever they had. But the army they were against, it's not like that was a tiny army. That's a humongous army, I'm sure. Okay, we have to assume that. But you had to travel all that distance and conquer all those people. But God is faithful, and God can help us to have victory in what seems to be overwhelming circumstances as we pursue Him. Okay, let me go ahead and give you, let's work our way through the ones I have here. And I'll just tell you right now, I can tell you we're not going to finish this whole thing tonight. We'll probably just do this first half, and then next week we'll look at Abram the worshiper, okay? So we'll just change our note sheet. Tonight is Abram the warrior, and next week is Abram the worshiper, all right? All right, so these are some things that I drew from it, and I wish I'd have been smart enough to draw all these things you guys brought up. But number one, when you face a spiritual battle, it is helpful to have allies, okay? I mean, we're amazed at the fact that Abram has 318 trained men. But he's not in this alone, okay? He's got his allies. Now, what is an ally? How would you define an ally? Or what comes to your mind when you think of the word ally? A friend, okay? Although some allies are not friends. Some people become allies for other reasons than friendship. But still, you know, personally, we think of friends, right? He's my ally, she's my ally. We got a relationship, we're friends, all right? How else would you define ally or what comes to mind? Partnership in crime? Partnership? Let's do it a partnership. Joan? Someone who's on your side. They got your back. They got your back. John?
A commitment.
There's a commitment involved. Yes. Yeah, you don't need allies who are there when everything's good and they disappear when things are not good, right? The technical definition of ally is a country that supports and helps another country in a war. I mean, that's technical. But we use that word so much more broadly than it. It basically just means somebody that you have a relationship with, you're committed to, you know, you serve together in a certain cause or whatever. They're on your side. They have your back. Okay? So if we're talking about spiritual warfare, now obviously you can see how beneficial that is in an actual war. The more people you got, the more trained men, that's good. But when we're talking about spiritual warfare, how does that apply? Being involved in spiritual warfare, being involved in a spiritual battle, okay, in what sense do we or can we have allies? We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our ally. My mind didn't even go that direction, but that certainly is true. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans that when we're praying and seeking God and we don't even know how to pray right, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us can pray for us in ways that we don't even understand. And of course, there's all kinds of stuff about the fact that how the Holy Spirit will give us the power we need and the strength that we need. Okay? So other than the Holy Spirit, in what other sense can we have allies in spiritual warfare? Lisa? We have each other. I mean, the whole New Testament is full of teaching how we should encourage one another and pray for one another and strengthen one another and be there for one another and lift one another up and help one another. And we can definitely do that in spiritual warfare. I've got on your note sheet Ephesians 6:18. We're going to be reading this again in just a little bit because it talks about the armor of God. Okay, but at the very end of that, it says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In other words, we should pray for each other. And especially when we know that we're going through something difficult and when we're facing spiritual warfare, we shouldn't try to face it alone. Okay? I mean, we don't want to read too much in this story, but it's not like Abram decides, oh, I gotta go rescue my nephew Lot, and he starts to pack everything up, and all his friends come around and say, hey, where are you going? What you doing? Now, I know I'm reading between the lines here, but it talks about how they have this alliance and stuff. I have a feeling that they're kind of all together, and they all hear the news, and Abram's got, I gotta go rescue my friend Lot, or my nephew Lot, and they're like, we're with you! You know, it just was an automatic thing. And so when we're going through a difficult time, we need to share that with others. Not a pity party type thing. Not a woe is me, oh my goodness, look at me, look at my situation. But hey, I need you to join with me. We got to seek God together. We got this battle going on. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now that word for sins there, it does mean sins, but it can also mean weaknesses. It can mean areas in which we are tempted. It can mean areas in which we are experiencing trials. It can mean areas where we're just facing spiritual warfare. Okay? And so the application here can be, you know, if your spiritual warfare involves sin, man, you got to have some people you can go to. I mean, you go to God first, say, God, forgive me. But even broader than that, areas where you face temptation, areas where you fight these spiritual battles, confess that to one another. Okay? It doesn't mean you confess it to everybody and anybody. But you should have somebody, some people, brothers or sisters in Christ that you can trust and say, this is an area I am fighting about, I'm fighting with, spiritually speaking, and I need you to join with me. Okay? The second thing here is put on your armor. Put on your armor. Now, there's nothing that's said about armor in this story. But how many of you agree with me and say, I bet they had some? Yeah. And if they didn't, I bet they took whatever they could. I mean, you've probably seen funny movies where guys going off to where they put pots on their head because they don't have any helmets. Whatever it would take, they're going to take something, right? But I guarantee you, if Abram had taken the time and invested the resources to train these men, and that word for training these men, it's the only time it's used in the Bible. Okay? And it means to diligently train them. Okay? If he's taken the time, I guarantee you he has outfitted them with armor. And the good news is that God has outfitted us with armor too. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. So Paul is writing this. When he's writing Ephesians, he's in prison. He's probably chained to a guard, and he gets this bright idea. I'm going to talk about spiritual warfare, and I'm going to compare what we need to fight successfully to the armor of this guy I'm chained to. So he starts describing the armor of a Roman soldier. And he says, in spiritual warfare, you need to have on some armor, okay? The Roman soldier had this breastplate on, a breastplate of righteousness. He's got this belt that holds everything together, and he hangs his sword on and all that kind of stuff. You got to have the belt of truth. You know, you got to have something good, strong, and sturdy on your feet. So you got the shoes of the gospel of peace. You know, and he compares these, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation. The only thing is they're not physical things. So again, talking about spiritual warfare, how do we put these things on? Now, I'll just tell you, we could do a whole Bible study on each one of these aspects of the armor. We're not going to do that. You know, we could do a whole Bible study just talking about the armor. But how do we put, what does Paul mean by this? How do we apply this in a practical sense? See, I'm fighting a spiritual battle. How do I put this armor on? Lisa? What? Okay, God's word. And what do you mean by God's word? Okay, God's word is very much involved in helping us to make right choices, that kind of thing. Let's take one in particular. Okay, he says the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, so we'll just use this one as an example. I'm in a spiritual battle. I want to have victory. I want to take advantage of everything God has given to me. How do I put on the breastplate of righteousness? What does that even mean? Okay, prayer will be involved. Brother Henry. No, it is the breastplate of righteousness. Mm-hmm. All right. That's a very good point, a very great testimony to demonstrate it, that all these things are wrapped up in us being in right relationship with God and depending on Him. We've already mentioned that that's how Abram was able to have victory. And that really is what's behind this armor of God. In fact, it's really interesting. We've done a study on the armor of God before. It's been quite a while. But some of these pieces of armor are actually quoting from the Old Testament talking about God's armor. There's a place in Isaiah where it talks about how God has a breastplate of righteousness. Just to make it real simple, because we're pretty much out of time, and I got to wrap up at least this part of the lesson. We'll do the second half next week. And that is, this armor of God is talking about either character traits that we need to have in our lives that will protect us, or assurances and promises that we need to cling to by faith to give us strength against the enemy. Okay. For example, the breastplate of righteousness. It's just talking about, you want to stand strong against the enemy, then you need to live a righteous life. You know, now it's impossible to do perfectly. But the good news is when we fail, we come to God and say, God, forgive me. And it says that God will forgive us and He will see Christ's righteousness in us. But when you're fighting against the enemy, if you are living in willing and deliberate sin, you're not going to get the victory. But if you are, like Brother Henry says, in close relationship with God, trying to do the right thing with His strength, and when you do blow it, you say, God, forgive me, help me to walk in Your strength. The enemy comes and says, well, look at you, blah, 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 blah. And you say, hey, I'm forgiven in Jesus' name. And I'm walking in righteousness. And where I mess up, I've got Jesus' righteousness because I'm trusting in God. You know, and you've got the belt of truth. That means that truth is the basis of your life. You're not living a lie. You're not telling lies. You're out there living the truth. You know, the helmet of salvation. Your mind is guarded by the assurance that I am saved by the blood of Jesus. And when the enemy comes and says, you're not saved, look at your... No, I am, because Jesus died for me and I've surrendered my life to Him and I've asked Him to forgive me of my sins. So you have that confidence. Okay, so each of these pieces of armor goes to something that should be a part of our life. And so the idea of putting it on, I like the idea of, you know, if you can think about it, in the morning when you get up, say, Lord, help me to walk in righteousness today. Help me to walk in truth today. You know, help me to walk in that assurance of salvation. All right. Those are all things that will help protect us. So let's do the last two real quick because we've got to wrap this up. Number two, use your weapons. Once again, weapons are not mentioned in this story, but I guarantee you they had some. And if they didn't have any, they got some sharp sticks. I mean, again, if Abraham is going to put all that effort into training these 300 and something men, he's going to arm them. And we see weapons mentioned in Ephesians 6, 17 through 18. As we continue on where we left off under armor, it says, and the sword of the Spirit. See, the sword of the Spirit is not armor. That is a weapon. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So the Word of God and prayer are our weapons. Okay? So we need to know the Word. We need to quote the Word. We need to stand on the Word. We need to pray about our situation. Pray for strength. Okay? And then number four, be prepared for warfare. Be prepared for warfare. It says in Genesis 14:14, Abram led forth his trained men. They were already trained. Okay? He didn't say, uh-oh, these kings came. They fought Sodom and Gomorrah and these other three towns. They've hauled everybody off. Lot's among them, Lot and his family and all his possessions. I better get an army together. Let's start a training camp. We'll pursue them in a year. His men were already trained. And when we talk about our spiritual warfare, we need to be prepared. We need to be aware there is an enemy out after us, and we need to be on guard. Okay? We need to be ready for that enemy. We need to be aware of that every single day. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay? And even the verses we read just a moment ago, Ephesians 7:17-18, it says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. So you need to be trained. What does it take to be trained? You need to spend time in God's Word. Every day. You don't just wait till the enemy attacks you. Oh, I got to find a verse for that. Okay? You stay prayed up. You don't just say, it's not important for me to meet with God today or pray today. And then all of a sudden something hits you. It's like, oh, I got to pray now. Okay? Stay prayed up. Okay? Put on that armor of God every day. Don't wait till the enemy comes. Just say, every day, I'm going to live in righteousness. I'm going to live in truth. I've got the assurance of my salvation, you know? So stay in that close relationship with God. So be prepared for warfare because it is coming. It is coming. All right, well, we went over and we didn't even get to the second half of the lesson, so we'll do that next week. So we talked about Abram, the warrior. Next week we'll talk about Abram, the worshiper. So if you want to read the rest of the chapter this week and kind of study that, we'll jump into it next week. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together tonight to look at Abram in the battle he fought, Lord God, and how that might apply to our lives. Lord, help us to stand strong in the power of your might with your Holy Spirit, Lord, the assurance of your salvation, living a life close with you, Lord God. Help us to be prepared for battle because it's going to come our way. And I pray that as it does, we will walk in victory. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to stand with and for each other. And Lord, if there's anybody that is here tonight and they don't have somebody that they've developed a relationship with that they can really trust and they can just share their hearts and have join with them when they're fighting, Lord, I pray that they would diligently seek out those type of people so that we all have someone, several someones that we can trust in and join together with, that we might walk in victory together. And Lord, I pray for those who may be here tonight and they're going through a battle right now. God, I pray that they would experience victory because they're going to apply what we've learned tonight, Lord God. Father, we thank you and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.